Turning back this evening in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, the chapter 55. And we have three fives running in a row here. Chapter 55, verse 5. And that reads, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee." And while we will look at the entirety of the verse here, it is that final clause or sentence that we will pay most attention to. He hath glorified thee. So we have the covenant of grace, God's covenant of grace, and this is part 5, and it is the adoration of grace. Let's bow together with God's word open before us in further word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, what a delight to be found in thy presence. So many areas, places, activities we could have been engaged in, and would have, but for the intervening grace of Christ our Savior. We thank you for the book. We praise thee, Lord, that its message, well, as the hymn says about the gospel in general, it is old, yet ever new. It's relevant. Man is running about trying to find what is the latest. What's the thing that is up to date? What can I really get my teeth into, and what can I get my arms around, and what can I embrace, and what can I exercise in the world today? And he's chasing one mirage after another, and he's ending up miserable and frustrated. And then he thinks, well, what is it to be progressive in the world today? And the very things that man labels progressive, when scrutinized, are actually regressive. They militate against morality. They militate against God's word. They have no thought for eternity. And Lord, tonight, focus our mind, focus our attitude on the scripture that we have before us, that we may allow it to speak to our heart. And Lord, above everything else, help us to glorify and magnify the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, the one that sinfully, iniquitously, we have hidden our faces from him. But may we perceive he's the one, the only one, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, it was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Grant healing to those who are in sin, those who are estranged from thee. Grant healing to our land through the mighty power of the gospel of thy grace. In Jesus' name and to his glory, we ask these things. Amen. Glorifying him every day and hour. That was one hymn writer's desire. Charles Inglis, coming in a page, well, I'm not sure the page, but number 709 in our hymn book. And the first line, "Shining for Jesus everywhere I go." And here's a man who had this desire, that every single waking moment that I spend upon the earth, I wanted to be telling for the Lord Jesus. I want to be magnifying him. I want to be radiating his grace unto others, so that I will glorify him in my living. Ever notice how it was with the prophets, the poets, the psalmists of the Old Testament? Whenever their hearts were full of praise and they were just bursting to express themselves, like Job talked about this wineskin that's about to burst out and spatter its contents all around, they would turn to the natural world around them, those men that were full of praise. They would look to the earth, they would look to the sky, they would look to the hills, the mountains, the heavens, even those celestial bodies and orbs, and they would, well, like a conductor to his orchestra, pulling in the various parts of that orchestra at those precise moments when they should come in, they would urge these created things to help them praise their Lord in the way that he deserves to be praised. You have an example of that in Psalm 150, but in many other psalms forby. One of the preachers in the New Testament, I think of what Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 33 and the verse 36, where he cries, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. And he is stirring up the hearts of God's people everywhere, reading into Romans 11, "Now this is your primary business, to glorify the King." And remember what the Savior himself said in Luke 19 and verse 40. He's on his way into Jerusalem. His followers, they're excited. In fact, they're exuberant with joy. The whole multitude of the disciples, we read, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Glory to God in the highest, they shouted. And on the sidelines, of course, observing those Pharisees, they tut-tutted like machine guns there. They were enraged and they run over to Christ. And they swarm him, and they splutter in their anger, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, the Bible text tells us, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the very stones would immediately cry out." Old Testament prophets and priests, New Testament preachers and apostles, the very stones in the ground in Judea, all of these of necessity would join in the praises of Jesus. Are we going to force the stones of Belfast to cry out by withholding our praise? I trust not. With Henry Francis Light, "Do we not rather call angels, help us to adore him? You behold him face to face, sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space, praise him, praise him, praise with us the God of grace." But even then, having sounded out those high notes of praise to him, we feel, we know, we have glorified him so little. We have not honored him enough. We have not paid sufficient tribute to him. You'll all be familiar with the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Baptist preacher. Way over 100 years ago now, from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he once said, "To glorify Christ is so sweet a thing that when a man hath once tasted of it, he pants and pants within his spirit for a greater capacity to glorify Christ. And this is one of his griefs, that he cannot praise his Savior as he would." And yet, what comforts me is this. While I may mourn at my lack of capacity to glorify Christ as he deserves to be glorified, God the Father has taken care of the honor of his son. He has, if you want to put it like this, guaranteed to glorify him. Isn't that what we have in Acts 3 in the verse 13? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. And that is what this text in Isaiah 55 in the verse 5 is really all about. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Albert Barnes would be a commentator from a previous era too. And he said, looking at Isaiah 55 and 5, this is evidently an address to the Messiah. And it is a promise that the Gentiles should be called by him to the fellowship of the gospel. God the Father has glorified and will glorify Christ Jesus the Lord, God the Son. So the glory of Christ is safe after all. And though rebels all around despise and blaspheme him, though apostates dishonor him, though sinners ignore him, though we who are the saints and love him, we are down in our hearts, because we are thinking, look at the lackluster nature of my praise. I am not doing our Lord the kind of honor that he deserves. Despite all of that, God will not allow Christ's fame to be tarnished for a single moment by any of that. He declares, he hath glorified thee. And in the midst of the murk and the mire and the misery of our society, he is determined Christ's glory will shine far above all. For he hath glorified thee. We'll take this in stages. And the first one is this. God has glorified Jesus. Where? In the arrangement of redemption. In the arrangement of redemption. We talked about the celestial bodies. Well, before the heavens were stretched out above us, before the mountains rose to their lofty heights, before man brushed his leg against the leaf in the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ was glorified by the Father in the great plan of redemption. The court of heaven had been in session. The great minds of the universe, that is, the members of the Godhead, had conversed together, and the plan of redemption had been drawn up. Ephesians 1 verse 4 reminds us that we were chosen in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. While 1 Peter 1 and 20 says this of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested, revealed in these last times for you. Some architects are capable of drafting tremendous and very intricate plans. They can be interesting, intriguing, innovative, immense, inspirational even, but no architect could ever come up with a plan for man's salvation that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit devised in eternity past. They could never get into the mind that was moving in that inscrutable drawing room. An ambitious French man, beginning life in the 18th century, dying in 1826, John Frederick Oberlin. He obviously became famous in that Oberlin College in Ohio, USA, is named after him. He decided what I'm going to do here. These are poor folk all around me in this area of France, and I'm going to reclaim this barren district from poverty and ignorance. And he drew up his plans, and then he proceeded with his own pickaxe to begin. The first man to do it, giving a signal to everybody else, come and join me. We can pursue this project. And he's digging a road from that remote village where he lived, a Ban de la Roche, right up to the city of Strasbourg. It was a big job. It needed big plans. But all of that is terribly minute when compared with those plans in eternity. But Almighty God devised the way of salvation for sinners. God has glorified Jesus in the arrangement of redemption. He hath glorified thee. Just think of it. He who inhabited eternity as the everlasting God, he who in his essence fills every particle of immensity, he who by a word spoke the innumerable worlds into space and could again by a word shiver this whole world into disintegration. I logged on to that master search engine, Google, and popped a question. Kind of knew what the answer would be. How many planets are there in the universe? Well, they talk for a while, but really the answer is this: no one knows. There are so many. Astronomers estimate there is roughly one planet per star in our galaxy. That's running to billions. Johann Wilhelm Hey, after being in university, doing tutorial work, became a court preacher at Gotha, little town very significant in Martin Luther's early life. And he became a preacher there in 1827. That preaching by Hey brought in huge audiences. And Hey's poems, again, they drew a lot of attention, but they were mostly written for children. One example: can you count the stars of evening that are shining in the sky? Can you count the clouds that daily over all the world go by? God the Lord, who doth not slumber, keepeth all the boundless number. I like this little bit, and this is how he ends that first verse: but he careth more for thee. But he careth more for thee. He, the almighty preserver of everything that has been created. He who is God over all, Romans 9:5, blessed forever. He who is the King of glory, the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, at whose feet the cherubim and seraphim threw their crowns. How incredible it is to think that he should volunteer to come down to earth in the plan of redemption to die, yes, die for the salvation of guilty sinners. It is the mightiest and strangest reality in Earth's history, the most stupendous fact that has ever transpired in the annals of time, that Jesus Christ should agree to come to Earth and be slain. That contemplation of the cross is an amazing, earth-shuddering subject. To think that Christ should consider such degradation as would involve him being nailed to the accursed tree of Calvary, and of every Jew in society who didn't understand what was happening say, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Compassed about as he was by such a rabble of wicked men who could scarcely take time out from their defaming of the dignity of Christ, even to draw a little breath, made subject as he was to the wrath of God and to the wickedness of the devil, and that is too staggering to contemplate. How strange, yet how true. Earth never saw anything worthy to be ranked anywhere close. Even heaven, with all of its displays of love, never witnessed the parallel of that day when on Calvary the Prince of Life died. The Lord of Glory was sacrificed. The Son of God was slain. Before the stars were hung or planets fashioned, before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Son of God, for sinners offered. It was redemption's one and only plan. And I tell you, on that cross, in this plan of redemption, in its arrangement, God was pleased to glorify Christ then. And so our text could be written over that. He hath glorified thee. In this plan of redemption, we mentioned stars, and in the Old and New Testament, we have all of these promises, and they're arranged around Christ. He will fulfill them. And so many fulfilled on Calvary. And when the sky was dark, the promises of God are glittering in the sky, and they're pointing to Christ. That first one proclaimed at the very gates of Eden, Genesis 3 and 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt, and it's happening now, bruise his heel. And those promises continuing right down through the centuries of time until Christ appears at that tree. That's why 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 records these words that maybe at first sight sound strange. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. And then it adds significantly, unto the glory of God by us. Around the tree in Calvary, he hath glorified thee. This plan was unique, so peculiar. No other plan has ever been sanctioned, rubber-stamped, has the approval of heaven upon it. There is, no matter what man tells you today, there is no redemption outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one helped Christ in the issue of salvation. Calvary is a dark cloud of shame lingering around it as our Lord climbs up to that cross. But there's no spot on earth or in heaven that is more glorious. For here God permitted his Son to bear the divine wrath due to our sins, and he does so without assistance. There he allowed him to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. There he commanded no one should be with him to shoulder part of the burden in case the glory would be divided. In case man, as he always does, would sneak in, scurry past, and try to steal some part of the praise for himself, Christ, and Christ alone, must pay the full price for our ransom from sin. That's why Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, stood up on the day of Pentecost and beyond. Now we see him in front of the scribes and the chief priests and the high priest, and he's speaking to his kinsmen in Acts 4, the verse 10 to 12, and he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus, he's saying, has been glorified by God the Father in the arrangement of redemption. He is the only Savior. God has glorified Christ then in the arrangement of redemption. Also, he has glorified Christ in the accomplishment of redemption. The accomplishment of redemption. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend? Why, tell me, why was he there? Well, he's there because he's the only one who can make the payment that God requires. He's the only one that can bring to pass all of the wonders of Calvary that, well, we could speak of them and we would never run out of words or description of that. I think I caught in my ear the sound of music playing as I came in from the prayer meeting to this outer building. And I'm going along these lines, and when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then, why could it not, and it must do, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. He hath glorified thee. God the Father glorified the Son on Calvary because it was there Jesus put away all the sins of all his people. I am assured in Revelation 1 and 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In Hebrews 9 and verse 26, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You will know that I'm pretty partial to the words of that great Scottish preacher, Robert T. Jeffrey. He said, the red crimson hue of Christ's most precious blood will blazon out brightly amid the Egyptian darkness of sin, and you will have nothing to fear. When God sees the blood mark, he will forbear to smite. Judgment has no jurisdiction within. It has no license or right to cross the threshold when the sprinkled blood is on the lintel and doorposts. Once justified on the ground of the merits of the atoning blood, you were absolved from guilt and from all the penal consequences of sin, past, present, and to come. Why? Because Jesus stood as a substitute for our sins. Don't we read in that great evangelical chapter, just two before the one that we're reading from tonight, Isaiah 53 and 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The sin of his people actually laid upon his soul. It did not belong to him. He had nothing to do with it. But on Calvary, he had everything to do with it. For there he took it for his people. And here's the great glory. All that mass of sin, those mountain peaks of sin, no longer exist. They're gone. He vanquished the tyrant and made an end of sin. That's the word that Daniel uses. His free is led by the Spirit in Daniel 9 and 24. He made an end of iniquity. And he's taken those iniquities and he's dropped them into the depths of the sea. And those sins of ours that are so nauseous, he has exterminated when he stood in the stead of his people. He suffered the equivalent of all that was due to them. And now their debts are cancelled. They are paid up to the full and they are disposed of. No charge can be brought against the people that Jesus Christ has justified. What a blessed accomplishment it was on that tree. Of course, we see more in Calvary. Our Lord there defeated and disposed of death. He slept in the tomb. But death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, it kept everybody else. That's why Muhammad is still in there. That's why Confucius is still in there. That's why all of these false prophets, a whole amalgam of them, are still moldering in the dust. But death could not keep this prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty victory over his foes. And on that third morning, the prison door of the grave was thrown wide open. He arose. The first fruits of those that slept, risen by his own power, the token that all who believe in his name, repent of their sins, come to him for salvation, will come forth out of their graves at the sounding of the trump of God. Over every cemetery that now contains the decaying body of a saint of the Lord, over every one of them you can write, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord," Revelation 14:13, because Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." John 11:25. Death through this death is dead. Christ has accomplished this, and his Father, because of it, has glorified him. He hath glorified thee. He's vanquished all the hosts of hell. Isn't Satan a cruel enemy? He molests the children of God. He maligns them. If he could, he would murder them. He would push and press them down into eternal misery. If that was in his gift, it's not. Here stands our sweet consolation tonight. Satan has an invincible enemy arrayed against him, Christ Jesus the Lord. And put it like this: our Lord Jesus Christ gave the devil every possible advantage. He met him, as an old Puritan preacher has said, on his own dunghill. He went into the lion's den where the devil reigned supreme, and he beat him there. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 22 and verse 53, this about the devil, this is your hour and the power of darkness. You're at your strongest here. Everything is going for you here. All the pieces, it seems, are falling into place for you here. But Christ triumphed. And when he triumphed, when the whole artillery of hell was discharged against him, when all the floods out of the mouth of the dragon were vented forth upon him, he defeated them all, and he carries the banner of victory today. Therefore, God has glorified him, and he says to us, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how that heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king throughout eternity. An old lady heard that some high Calvinistic preachers were coming to town. She had no clue who they were, or what even they'd be bringing in terms of their preaching, but she imagined quite like those guys because of their names. The problem was that she had not got the name right. And she told others, "I'll tell you, have you heard? There are high Calvary preachers coming to town." And she said, "Anybody who preaches high Calvary just suits me." And see, in this day, when the cross of Christ is demeaned, anybody who preaches high Calvary should suit you and should suit me as well. Lift up the cross of Jesus. Preach up the Master. Glorify his name. This is what we should always be doing. You see, the acid test of our doctrines, beliefs, opinions should be this: does it glorify Christ? Because that's what the Holy Spirit has been sent to do. He shall glorify me. And here, God the Father, he hath glorified him. May we do that too. God has glorified Jesus in the arrangement of redemption, in the accomplishment of redemption, finally, in the application, in the application of redemption. He hath glorified thee. Christ is being glorified right now. As we sit here in this building tonight, he's being glorified in that every single hour he is receiving to himself some of the purchase of his blood. That's what Isaiah 55 and 5 is about. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that I knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. I think it was back in 2007 when I was in Londonderry that we did a series of meetings on Sunday nights, All the Nations for Jesus. And we had a testimony by Puyan Mershaki from Iran. Patrick Baker actually weighed in from England. Helga Campbell from Lithuania. Joanna Tinsley from Poland. And we could add from our experience last week, Sandra Narine from Lithuania, from Armenia, Edgar Trabulsi, who some of us know from the Lebanon, and so many others. There's a great gathering of people to Christ. Unto him, Genesis 49:10 announces, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And here it is, even tonight, sinners flocking to Christ. That's what he yearned for, because he prayed in John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And look, here they come, one after another. Some from this church, others from another church, hundreds, thousands, swelling to millions, the world over, all coming into the salvation of God, all trophies of his grace, all fruits and produce of the death of Christ. We take pride in our work. The farmer's filled with joy when he sees the barns filled up, being a good harvest. The painter's heart bubbles within him when he captures on canvas that enthralling scene. The student admires their work on that long assignment. It burned away the hours, but if it achieves a good mark, it'll be worth it all. The mother takes special delight in her children. And though real work is always a case of sowing in tears, it is brilliant to see the reaping in joy. What must it be like for Jesus Christ? Standing, waiting for those to come home for whom he has died. Isaiah 53 and 11 assures us he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the word satisfied means filled, satiated, reaping the full reward of Christ glorified on the earth by the power that he reveals in saving sinners. He hath glorified thee. He's glorified in the application of redemption, in that God the Father has made Christ, God the Son, he has made him the fountain of every spiritual blessing. Where do we find spiritual blessings? In Christ. Always in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and the blessings keep flowing. But they come down one channel. They come from Christ. And Paul said he is all of that to us. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. But God also glorifies Christ by making him the head of his church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You and I know there's an evil spirit in this world that stands red-faced and bloated through wine, filthy down to the skirts of its garments as a result of every conceivable iniquity, and points with black and twisted fingers to that city that sits on seven hills. And the creaking voice of this monster says to us, there is one great supreme ruler in the world today. He is the Vicar of Christ. Look at his splendors. See how they convey him through the streets with pomp and ceremony. Note how they wave and they kiss and they prostrate themselves before him. Him has God exalted. Him has God glorified. Blasphemous nonsense. Christ did not redeem his church with his own precious blood so that the Pope could roll up behind him, replace him, and rob him of the honor. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, dealing with this issue of the church, says there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and against all that is called God. Christ has always been the head of his church. Him hath God exalted. And he's glorified when he reigns from his throne over the nations. He now sits right hand of the Father in the highest heavens. Oh yes, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he is now crowned with glory and crowned with honor, Hebrews 2 and 9, and he reigns in heaven with an undisputed scepter. To him, let my heart absorb the message. To him, all majesty ascribe. And crown him Lord of all. Perhaps God is writing now, one has said, and has been during this last 6,000 years, a wonderful drama, at the clearing up of which it will be seen, from the first stroke of his pen to the last, that God has glorified Christ. He hath glorified thee. And in the latter days, does your heart not leap with joy at the thought? In the latter days, God will exalt Christ. Don't listen to the fools that dispute that, or to those fools that pull this glorious event of the second coming of our Lord down into disrepute, who make a merchandise as well by their prophecies, and who muddle weak minds by silly, silly predictions. We have to wait. But as Habakkuk says of another subject, so we say of this, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Christ shall reign on the earth with his ancient and awesome glory, and the whole earth will be pure and consecrated and glorified. King of kings and Lord of lords will be the anthem of praise. And we are saying, O Lord Jesus, how long? How long are we sing the new song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen. How we will sing his praises then, share in his royalty then, salute his splendor then. But until that time, I'm back where I started. What are we to do? Glorifying him every day and hour. Why should I do that? Well, we do that because God the Father, that's what he's doing. That's what he has been doing. That's what he is doing. That's what he will be doing. He hath glorified thee. And let's join him in lifting up the Savior before the eyes of men, because men don't need to see us. They do need to see Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We think, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came ruin sinners, praise God to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew, better than ever before, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Help us to do what God the Father is doing. He hath glorified him. In thy name we pray. Amen.